1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Scripture says this: "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because you came together, and it was not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order for those who are genuine to be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If another's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you direction when I come." Father, as we approach this topic of the Lord's Supper, I don't know the lives of everyone here, the weeks that everyone has had, but Lord, this right here matters. Sitting under your word, having you speak to us. And so, Father, we pray you would exceed our expectations as to what you would do through a sermon and a text on the Lord's Supper. We pray that we would worship you, Lord. We pray Christ would be worshiped because of what is said here, not only in this moment, but, Lord, from now on, when we come to this table, Lord, we pray that we would never come to the table again the same. We pray that you would work these things for your name's sake and the good of the church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are week three in a short little series we're doing. The final week of this series will be next week. And we're answering the question, what is a church? It's a pretty simple question. And really, we could say it like, what is a local church is really what we're seeking to answer. I don't think most Christians can answer that question. But what we've been seeing these last few weeks from Scripture is that a local church is made up of primarily two marks: word, sacrament. And a lot more could be said about a church. A church is certainly to be more than those two things, but never less. And so here's my definition. I'll lay out a definition of a church. This is what makes a church a church. If a church does not have this, they're not a church. So at least has to be this: a church is a people supernaturally changed by the Spirit through the gospel word, gathering together in the gospel ordinances. So you could say more about a church than that. Certainly we should say more than that, but not less than that. We can't break it down any less than that. So we could say it like this. The gospel word supernaturally forms the universal church, which would be all believers. Okay, if you're a believer, you're part of the universal church. The gospel word does that. The gospel sacraments, that is the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, form the visible or what we could call the local church. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper form the local church. So last week we talked about baptism. This week we're going to move on and deal with the Lord's Supper, also called communion. And here's the simplest way to start us off thinking about the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper is a family meal. That's what it is. And there is nothing sweeter and more enjoyable than eating a meal with friends, food you enjoy, with maybe a tradition that you understand. And there is nothing more awkward and unenjoyable than eating a meal with strangers, food you don't like, in a tradition you don't understand. And so I'll always remember when I was 20 years old, I was in Malaysia, and me and another missionary that was with me, we got dropped off at this house way off in this village, and we were going to stay with this Muslim couple. Found out later, the woman was a witch doctor. That was not known at the time, but we were going to live with them for a month. And so they drop us off, give us a map and a GPS and a cell phone, and just basically say, hey, here's where you're going to stay. And they couldn't speak English, and we couldn't speak Malay, so it was a good start. As soon as we get there, literally minutes later, our missionaries leave, and they load us up in this small car that they had. It was me and this other missionary and five others that fit in this little car, and we drive to the nearest fruit stand on the side of the road, and they purchase two durian. I don't know if you know what durian is, a little coconut-sized fruit with spikes coming off of it. So they buy two of these, we get back in the car, they're very excited that they're going to give this to us, and we're going to eat this. So we get back, they cut it open in the kitchen, and we're in the living room, and I am already gagging and dry heaving at the smell of this fruit. Singapore actually has outlawed this fruit. It's illegal to eat this fruit in Singapore because of the smell. And one food writer, Richard Sterling, said, durian's odor is best described as turpentine onions garnished with gym socks and feces. You can smell it from yards away. So I get one of these, and my buddy has one, and they hand it to us, and in broken English they say, tradition, eat. And then they just sit on the floor and stare at us. And so we look at each other like, this is not a good way to start this month. And a few minutes later, I look at him, and he's actually eating his, and he has long sleeves, and he's kind of making it go down his sleeve so he can hide it, and there is nothing more awkward or unenjoyable than eating with strangers traditions you don't understand, and nothing more enjoyable than eating with family traditions that are very meaningful. And so for 10 years, we have, as a church, come and taken the Lord's Supper together, which is a meal. Jesus, even though it doesn't fill you up fully, it's still considered a meal. We take it together. And to the degree in which we understand what we're doing, it will become more and more meaningful to us. And so I want to lay out today a little bit of a theology of the Lord's Supper. A theology of the Lord's Supper. I want to give it to us in 3 points. A past, present, and future look at this. So there's something we need to look back at. There's a history to this table that we need to understand. There's something that's happening in the moment every week when we take this that we need to realize is happening. And there's something to look forward to in the future that this is all pointing to. So let me start with this point. The Lord's Supper is something, number one, that we look back at and remember. Now, maybe you're even thinking this, okay, look back at, I guess we're supposed to be looking back at where Jesus instituted this supper. But I think we need to look back further than that to really even understand that moment. We have to go all the way back to the Passover. So if you remember in the Passover, this is when God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt through a series of plagues. And that last plague is the really significant one when it comes to the Passover. And I'll read from Exodus 12, verse 12 quickly. It says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt at that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you in the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over," hence the name, "pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so they were to take a young goat or a sheep and slaughter it and put the blood over their door so that when the plague came, God would pass over them and they would not receive the death of their firstborn child. And so they would eat the remaining food from this lamb. They would cook it and eat it, and then they would have with it unleavened bread, which we have before us today. They would have unleavened bread with this meat, and they would take the Passover meal. Later in Exodus 12, it says the whole community of Israel was commanded to eat the Passover meal annually. And so Israel did this for a few thousand years. You see it all through the Old Testament. They're taking the Passover all the way up to where Jesus, right a few hours before his crucifixion, he's sitting at the Last Supper with his apostles. And what is he doing? He's eating the Passover with them. And he actually says this to them in Luke 22:14. "When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover before you, or with you before I suffer.'" And so the Passover, according to the Old Testament, was only to be eaten with family. Now Jesus is eating it with friends, and he's making them family through the eating of this Passover. And something is changing here, because here's what Jesus says. He takes in verse 19 in Luke 22, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then verse 20, "Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now that's some of, believe it or not, if you haven't studied this out, that's some of the most controversial words in the whole Bible among Christians. The big divide between Catholics and Protestants on what is being meant there. So we don't believe as a church that that the Catholics are right in their interpretation of this. They would say when Jesus said this cup is my blood, or this bread is my body, we don't think that he should be taken literally there. The Catholics would say that at the Mass, when these elements are given out, it actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, so that taking this, you can actually receive forgiveness of sins because that becomes the body and blood of Jesus. We don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think that's how the apostles would have heard him. You know, put yourself there and Jesus holds up some bread and says, "This is my body." You're not going to think literally that the bread is his body because he's sitting there. All right, you're going to take him as any of us would, that this is symbolic. And certainly that was made clearer that a few hours later, what was Jesus doing with his body? He was giving his body on the cross for them. He was pouring out his blood on the cross for them. And so how could those disciples that were, some of them were standing off at a distance watching Jesus give his body and blood, how could they not think of those words he said just a few hours earlier and think he meant anything other than they were pointing to his death on the cross? So the Lord's Supper is a symbol of Christ's death for us, where the saving took place. We are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. This is a symbol of that, and We could add a sign of the new covenant. So Jesus also says here, this is the new covenant in my blood. So I don't know if y'all remember last week, we said with baptism is a sign of the new covenant. And that's true. The Lord's Supper, Jesus says, is also a sign of the covenant. That's why we call these ordinances. Jesus set these two things apart, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and called them signs of the new covenant. In the Old Testament, there was circumcision as a sign of the covenant. The baptism and the Lord's Supper are the signs of the new covenant that Jesus himself gave to us. And so, imagine sitting there when Jesus said, giving out the bread and the drink to his disciples, this is the new covenant. They'd been waiting 700 years to hear that. Let me remind us of one prophecy given by Jeremiah. 700 years before Jesus makes this statement, Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And Jesus says, that's about to happen on the cross, moments from now. This pictures it, symbolizes, is a sign of that new covenant in his blood. Now, here's something interesting. As we read on past the Gospels into the rest of the New Testament, you don't see any more commands to take the Lord's Supper. I thought about that this week. I thought, there's no more commands to take the Lord's Supper. Why is that? He's just making assumptions. Paul's like, when you come together to take the supper, when you take the Lord's Supper, do this or don't do this. He's assuming there all these churches are taking the Lord's Supper, and he's not commanding them to take it. Why? Because Jesus already did command us, do this in remembrance of me. He already gave the command, and now all the churches are doing it. And so Paul just has to come along and guide them and make sure they're doing it right, and they really understand what they're doing. And so that's what's happening. That leads us up into 1 Corinthians 11. And this is the passage I wanted to look at this morning, because this is what I read to us every week when we take the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, Paul roots this not in a tradition of man, but as something given to him directly from Jesus. So if you look at verse 23, he says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." That's the same phrase that he says about the gospel. Remember reading that about the gospel? Paul says, "I received from the Lord what I've also delivered to you." And he's talking about the gospel. But here he's using it in reference to the Lord's Supper. What I've received from the Lord, I also have delivered to you. This is not just something that the church has come up with and done for a long time. This is direct revelation from Jesus given to his church to take together as a sign of the new covenant. It's been happening for 2,000 years. And, it's trendy in our day to want to go back to, our roots or vintage things, really connect ourselves to something much bigger than the here and the now. And so people do this different ways, go back to planting a garden or organic garden, or learning to sew, or studying ancient architecture. We could go back to retro jerseys or vintage clothing that was popular 50 years ago. And there's different ways that people try to go back. And the same thing happens in the church. People say, "I want to be connected to the ancient church." And so What do churches do? They wear priest robes. They try to be Catholic sometimes. Some purchase old church buildings from the 1900s and worship there. And I sometimes see these attempts to try to connect ourselves to something ancient or old as a church. And I just think, why don't we just preach the apostles' doctrine and take the Lord's Supper? You know, it's like it doesn't get much older than that. And we've been explicitly commanded to do these things. So think of our history. I mean, we read about this last week in Acts 2. The first church was birthed in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. Peter stands up, preaches the gospel. 3,000 people get saved. All those people get baptized, immediately are baptized, and join the church in Jerusalem, and they commit themselves. It says they devoted themselves to a few things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and prayer. That was corporate prayer. And so I just think, you know, and we've been doing this. I know this is our vision as a church. Let's not go back 50 years. Let's not go back even 500 years. Let's just try to keep going back 2,000 years and do what we see happening in Scripture. And one of the things they started their week off doing every single week, it seems every week most of these churches would come to the table and take the Lord's Supper. And so that's the first point. The Lord's Supper is looking back at this history of God delivering his people through blood sacrifice. Passover first, into the Lord's Supper, and then we have 2,000 years of church history. And so we look back at that. Now, here's the second point. The Lord's Supper is also our weekly covenant renewal ceremony. Our weekly covenant renewal ceremony. What do we mean? A covenant renewal ceremony with who? And I would say two things. It's our weekly covenant renewed ceremony with God and then with each other. With God and each other. I want to build this out for a minute. When you come and take the supper, even in a moment, my biggest prayer for you, and this is what I think should be our primarily what's happening in our hearts and minds when we come up here, is we're thinking about the gospel. We're thinking about Jesus giving his body on the cross, dying for our sins, raising to life, and we're resting ourselves in it. We're trusting it again. We're saying, I believe this. That should by far be the primary thing that's happening. And then there needs to be a spirit of thankfulness. You know, Jesus, it says he broke bread and gave thanks. So when we come here, this is the beginning of our week. We're starting our week every week coming to the table and giving thanks for Jesus above family, above jobs, above health, above any other blessings. We're saying we're most thankful for Jesus. Praise you for what you've done. That happens when we come here. What a gift that weekly we can be reminded of Jesus telling us these words: this is my body given for you. This cup is my blood poured out for you. You gotta hear Jesus say that to you every week. We need that. You know, it's interesting when you think about why would he give us this external sign in a drink in food? Why give it to us this way? And I think it's mainly because we take it into ourselves. It's something that we actually put into our bodies. So what's physically or biologically happening when we eat and drink? And I think what's physically happening when we eat and drink is that drink and that bread are actually becoming part of who we are. It gets into our genetic structure and our DNA strand, into our cells and our blood that gives us life. It becomes you. So Jesus' body and blood becomes your body and blood. That's the picture. That's the symbol. It's very rich in symbolism that Jesus in his saving work on the cross is becoming our source of life. That's what's being pictured as we take this. And then here's the other thing that's happening. This is a proclamation. It's a proclamation of our faith in Christ. So if you look at verse 26, he says this, "As often as you take it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I love that we put this right after the sermon, because it takes some pressure off me that if my proclamation is, you know, not that great, at least you get to make a proclamation of the gospel yourself, right? This is a proclamation of the gospel from all of God's people every week until he comes again. A.T. Robertson said this, "The Lord's Supper is the great preacher of the church." So let that cause you to be a little gracious with whatever preacher you're listening to. If you don't feel they're getting the gospel as much into the sermon as you would like, you get a chance to come in after it and proclaim the gospel perfectly in the supper. Built into our service every week, we have that. And notice it says, "As often as you take it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And that phrase right before it is worth paying attention to as well. It says, "As often as you take it," as often as you take it, which I think means that every church can decide how often they want to take it. I don't think there's a rule in Scripture. We do it every week, but some do it a few times a year, others a few times, maybe once or twice a month. There's no certain rule. It just says, "As often as you take it," which gives some freedom here. And so sometimes people ask when they find out that we take it every week, how do you take this every week and it not just become meaningless? And I would say that for me, taking this every week for the last 10 years, it has not become more meaningless. I don't think frequency is actually the issue. I don't think if you take it, you know, four times a year, or if you take it every week, that's really the issue that makes it more or less meaningful. I think what makes it meaningful is a mindfulness of the gospel. A mindfulness of the gospel. So if a church has a very shallow understanding of the gospel, but they take this four times a year, that isn't going to make it really meaningful to them. But if a church has a very rich understanding of the blood of Christ poured out for our sins, his body on the cross, all of his work that he's done to save us, if that is really in our minds as we're taking this, we can take it every week and rejoice. Every week and rejoice. But you really do have to walk up here and pick this up and think about what's happening. It takes mindfulness on the part of you. And nobody can do that for you. You have to hold those elements and think about what it means. I've heard some in the past, over the years, not come to the table. I'm talking about members of the church, because they've said something along the lines of, "I just feel like I've fell into sin a lot this week, and so I don't feel worthy to come take the Lord's Supper." And I guess what I would want to say to you is you're not worthy. And the whole point of the Lord's Supper is to remind you that it's because of his body and blood that you have been made worthy to come take the supper. So if you have a bad week and you fell into sin and you're broken about that, that's even more reason to come here and let this land on you. One old preacher said, "There are two places where the ground is quite level, at the foot of the cross and at the Lord's table." So this table is not for those mature believers who did really good at living the Christian life this week. This table is for you on your best weeks and on your worst weeks, to be reminded of the finished work of Christ and the righteousness that he's given you. This week in City Group, we were discussing baptism from last week's sermon, and somehow the conversation got off a little bit, and we started talking about rededications. and rededicating our life, and how people rededicate their life and get baptized over and over. And then I forget who it was, but somebody said, is rededication even a biblical concept? And the first thing that came out of my mind, the first thing that I thought to say was, that's what this is for me every week. That's what the Lord's Supper is for me every week, rededication. I think that's what this is that we come and we rededicate our lives to the Lord at the table every week. That's the blessing of the Lord's Supper for us. You know, it's one tragic thing is I don't think this is the norm here at all, but in many churches, people will kind of, you know, it's kind of a very much of a consumer mentality in America. Y'all don't need me to tell you that. But people will come in late because they won't, or maybe they'll get here just for the music. They're like, I really like the music, and then they'll leave before the sermon. Or people will come in and come in late for the music, not hear the music because they really want to hear the sermon. Or some people just don't really care about either of those, and they just want the fellowship and to be around the people of God afterward. And I think, man, if there's a reason to wake up on Sunday and get here, it's to come to this table. Let that be a motivating factor to get out of bed and join the church in worship. I think that just gets highly overlooked as something that we need every week. Yes, we need fellowship and prayer. Yes, we need sermons and singing, but we need the table. We need the gospel pictured here to refresh us and revive us again. And I said this a few weeks ago, I'll say it again. We don't need in our gatherings a little bit of encouragement to get you through the week. You need to come here and be reminded you're a sinner before a holy God and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what you need every week. That's how you need to start your week off, remembering the gospel. Martin Luther said, we must continue to beat the gospel into our heads repeatedly. And so God gave us two external signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we can do that repeatedly in those two ordinances. Now, there is a sense in which it is right to say this is just some bread that Sander kindly made for us this morning, and some juice. Because it's not transubstantiated. It's not the literal body and blood of Jesus. But there's another sense in which it is right to say something more is happening in this than just eating bread and drinking juice. Because when we gather as a church and take this together, this is really set apart and holy unto the Lord. The table is sanctified. Very similar to in the Old Testament, how pots and pans were sanctified, or candlesticks were sanctified, set apart for worship to the Lord. That's very much what this is for us. It's a sacred thing. We really do commune with the Lord through it. But one thing that, if you read church history on the Lord's Supper, one thing you're going to recognize is not only did the older, you know, go back to the Puritans and the Reformers, not only did they understand that the Lord's Supper was a time of communion with the Lord, but they also understood it's a time of communion with the church. But there's very much something that should be happening among us as a church as we take this supper. So go back one chapter, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 10. And look at verse 16. I never noticed this passage till this week. I've obviously read it before, but I never really thought about it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? But there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We become, in some sense, a church when we take this. I said a few weeks ago, a Bible study meeting in a living room that doesn't baptize and doesn't take the supper isn't a church. And that's true. And so there is a sense in which when we pull this out and take this together, there is a sense in which we become the church in this ordinance. It is a defining ordinance. So Bobby Jameson in his book on the Lord's Supper said this, "The supper is a church revealing meal. It shows who the church is. This is why the supper is for the gathered church. It is for church members. It reveals who the church members are. Paul roots the church's unity in its celebration of the Lord's Supper. There is one body because there is one bread," he says. And he goes on, he says, "Paul's argument is that the Lord's Supper actually makes many one. The Lord's Supper gathers up we who are many and makes us into one body. In other words, the Lord's Supper with baptism constitutes a local church." And so that's why I said last week that if baptism is the front door into the church, upon obviously a credible profession of faith in the gospel, baptism's the front door, then the Lord's Supper is the family table, where we see who are these people who are the church. And that's why in the past I've had, there's people who have asked me to serve the Lord's Supper in their weddings. And I just don't feel comfortable doing that because this is a church ordinance. It's very much connected to the gathered church. And, you know, it's helpful to remember that in our day we tend to individualize everything, including the Lord's Supper. And so we kind of think of church, well, like, I am coming to church today, so I can sing, so I can hear the sermon, so I can take the Lord's Supper. I think New Testament, if we get really close to what's being said in the Scripture, we should be thinking more corporately. We are coming to church today so we can worship the Lord, so we can hear the Word preached, so we can sing, so we can take the Lord's Supper. There's a more corporate identity to all of these things. Let me drop down and get a little more practical with this. So for the last 10 years before we come to the table, I or Dave, when he was leading the Lord's Supper, would make some sort of statement like this. We would say the table is only for those who are baptized believers and committed to this or another local church. If that's you, please take it. If not, please refrain. I want to press on that for a moment so that we can be confident that's the right way we're supposed to do this. Maybe there's somebody who would say, why, that seems narrow. Why not just say anybody who says they're a Christian can come take this? And, you know, are we going beyond Scripture to say only those who are baptized and committed to a church should come take the supper? Are we going beyond Scripture? And what I would say is, no, we're actually in line with Scripture by saying that. And I would say that for a couple of reasons. One, when you look at the New Testament, you can't find one person who's a disciple of Jesus who is not committed to a local church. And you cannot find one person in the New Testament who's a disciple of Jesus who is not baptized. Now, look, I'm not saying that someone who isn't committed to a church or isn't baptized isn't a Christian. I'm just saying there's no biblical category for that person. There is no category for someone who's not connected, loving and serving a local church, and baptized. And that person's a follower of Jesus. That category doesn't exist. The only close example would be the thief on the cross, who in his dying gets saved, and he didn't join a church and he didn't get baptized. But that's because he died a few moments later. But other than that, we have no examples in the New Testament of a follower of Jesus not baptized and not committed to the church. And then we could also add to this a few other passages, but probably the main one would be Acts 2, that passage we looked at last week. 3,000 people get saved, become Christians. Immediately they get baptized, and immediately they commit to the church and begin taking the Lord's Supper. The order matters. Salvation, baptism, commit to the church, Lord's Supper. So the Scripture, that we don't have to figure this stuff out on our own. There are teachings on this, and the Scripture does lay it out. So I think Well, let me point out one other thing that may be worth throwing out here. I don't want to get too much into the weeds of this, but since we're getting practical, there's been historically some debate on, it's called open communion or closed communion. Let me just say where we're at on this. So open communion would be that anyone who professes Christ can come take the supper. Closed communion would be that the supper is only for those who are a member of this local church. This local church. So we wouldn't land in either of those categories, obviously. We would want to agree with those who would hold a closed communion position that someone should be baptized and committed to a church before they come. But what we wouldn't agree with them on is that that person has to be a member of this church. Because if we just say you have to be a member of this church, then we're telling people who are members of other churches or committed to other churches, you can't come. And I don't think that is a good New Testament pattern for church unity among other local churches. Now, this raises another issue in 1 Corinthians 11 that hasn't been dealt with. I'll deal with it really fast. If you'll look at verse 27, this is always confusing to people reading it. So what does he mean in verse 27 by whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let one examine himself before coming. Or verse 29. What does it mean in verse 29 when he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does that mean? And I think it means, it's not the easiest passage in the Bible, but I think discerning the body and examining himself could mean checking our own lives. Is there any unrepentant sin? I mean, if you have plotted and planned out some sin you're about to commit later this afternoon, you might want to be careful coming up here. And we're all going to sin, but I mean, if that's like in your mind that you're about to do that, you might want to tremble before coming up here. But I don't know if that's what it's saying. What I'm quite confident it is saying in the context of this passage is that we need to be discerning if we have unreconciled relationships within the church. Most definitely, it is talking about that. So Priscilla and I have in the past had to sit there and confess sin before we take the supper to each other. Maybe we had an argument, something that wasn't dealt with. We had to deal with that before we took the supper. I know of historically in this church, there's been people get up and walk over and sit next to somebody and confess something to them, or step out and make a phone call, you know, and apologize to deal with relational issues before we come to the table. That's most definitely in the context of what's happening. So you could say this table is a weekly opportunity to maintain healthy relationships with the Lord and then with his church. So it's a rededication ceremony between us and Christ and us and his church. That's number two. Now number three, and lastly, and I'll move quickly here. The Lord's Supper also looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This one often gets overlooked, but it's explicitly taught by Christ. So Luke 22:16. Jesus says, "For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." We get a feel of this in 1 Corinthians 11:26, when he says, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then this is maybe the best one. Matthew 26:29, Jesus says, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you and my Father's kingdom." Here's what I would want to say to us about this future. What is this pointing toward? It's pointing toward the day when we will sit in the presence of our God and eat and drink. That's what this is ultimately pointing. Jesus says, I will eat and drink this again with you, anew, in my Father's kingdom. That's a sweet thing. That's a sweet thing. In my devotion this week, I was in Exodus 24, and I read this. I'll read two verses here. Exodus 24, 9. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu with 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very haven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And I thought, that's a weird thing to do in the presence of God. Seems kind of inappropriate. You're in the presence of God with 70 of these chief leaders, and what do? They didn't fall down on their face. It says they ate and they drank. And then it made me think about, well, what was Jesus doing with his disciples right before his crucifixion? That's a pretty sacred moment. What's he doing with them? The last meaningful interaction that he had with them moments before he went to the cross, he's eating and he's drinking with them. So here's an invitation to you. I don't think Jesus merely wants to come live in your heart. He does. But he wants you to come to his table. Listen to Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him," that is to live in them, "and eat with him, and he with me." There's something a lot deeper going on in that statement. He has food to eat that you know not of. Let me close with this prophecy from Isaiah 25, verse 6. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on his mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Amen, church. Let's pray. Father, we long for that day. Lord, we can't even barely imagine how much being in your presence and eating and drinking with you will exceed this table. And so we thank you for a small picture of what we will do with you for eternity. And so, Father, give us faith to believe these things, faith to look back at what you've done, faith to recommit ourselves to you every week and to each other every week, and then faith to look forward to what this points to. Lord, we ask for increased faith to believe these things and to be renewed by them every week. So Lord, thank you for this supper. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.